for one moment before we sing this final verse this morning. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. I wonder today, can you say from your heart, yes, I know he is my God. And today I am looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. He is coming back again. He has told us we must be ready for his appearing. Do you know him? Do you love him today? Then with all our hearts, let us sing this final stanza. It's been a joy to welcome several guest speakers to our special conference this weekend, and Reverend Thomas Martin is one of those. He will be speaking to us on Monday evening, and we're looking forward to the fellowship that our brother and the message he's going to bring to us as he speaks rather Tuesday evening to the young people. And he's going to be giving a word of testimony tonight in the evening service. And back at the Congress in 2010, when we had it here, we were blessed by hearing again what God has done in the heart of his servant. And he's going to share that testimony with us tonight. And I do believe you will be encouraged to hear that. So please intend to come along to the service tonight as well. But our brother's going to lead us now as we bring this meeting to the Lord in prayer.
Let's all unite our hearts together, please, before the Lord. Father, we continue with thanksgiving in thy most holy and sacred presence. We thank thee that we are the living to praise thee, and we come before thee through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We bless thee that he is the door, he is the way. We thank thee, our Father, that no man cometh unto thee but through and by him. We fully recognize, O God, that he is thine appointed mediator between God and men. We recognize, Lord, that we do not stand before thee in the name of any denomination. We have no established righteousness of our own. Lord, if we're honest before thee today, we are fit firewood for hell. We recognize we're undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners, and we have heard about thy grace and thy mercy through Christ, the mediator to us. And we know that every good and perfect gift cometh from above through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, Father, we enter heaven. We stand before thy courts and in thy very throne room. And we stand by blood alone. We thank thee for the one who is at the Father's right hand, our righteous advocate. We praise thee that he is the mediator of the new covenant. We rejoice that we have one in glory, who is our great exalted high priest, the one who is the sacrifice for sin. We praise thee, our Father. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament economy. And we rejoice at every rite and ritual, every form and every sacrifice, every picture, every illustration, every type and shadow, and the very teaching of the Old Testament has now been fulfilled entirely in that one great offering for sin forever. We praise thee for the one who is God blessed forevermore, who was sent by the Father into this world. We thank thee for the virgin birth of Christ, that God was manifest in the flesh. We rejoice that Christ lived that sinlessly perfect life. He is and always will be the sinless, spotless, impeccable Son of the living God. And in the days of his flesh, we rejoice that he is the perfect servant of Jehovah, fulfilling for us the righteousness of the law in his life. And then we thank thee, our Father, that he was willing to place himself into the hands of cruel and wicked men, and after they had done their worst to the body of thy dear Son, lifted up was he to die. We thank thee that he was crucified upon an old Roman gibbet. We bless thee that on the cross our Saviour suffered, bled and died as our substitute. We thank thee that he bore in his own body the sin of his believing people. And we rejoice today he paid the price in full. And Lord, we consider Calvary today and how dark Calvary was for our Saviour, yet how sweet Calvary is to me. We thank thee for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we glory in that cross, in the finished work, in what was accomplished there on our behalf. We thank thee that every legal requirement of a holy and just God and law was satisfied completely when Christ died for sinners. When he died for the ungodly, we thank thee, our Father, that he is extinguished forever by the shedding of his blood, the guilt of all our sin. And we lift our hearts in thanksgiving that not only has he been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, but he has now sent forth the Spirit of the living God. He shall be with us and in us, and in all of these things we do rejoice. We thank thee today for temporal and spiritual blessings. Thank thee for food and clothing, warmth and shelter, health and strength, the use of all our faculties. We thank thee, Lord, for the grace and goodness of God in our lives, for food on the table. We thank thee for clothes upon our back, a roof over our head, and we acknowledge the goodness and mercy of God toward us. And Lord, we also remember the spiritual blessings that we have. We thank thee for relative freedom to worship thee. We thank thee, Lord, for civil and religious liberty. We rejoice in our English Bible, and above all things in so great salvation. And now, Father, as we come to this worship service, it is our first duty to acknowledge thee, to worship thee, to give thee thanks and praise for who thou art and for all that thou hast done. And we pray for the details and aspects of this service. We ask, Lord, for thy servant who will come to minister thy word, that he might know the infilling of thy Holy Spirit. We pray for preparation of each heart. We ask, Lord, for the forgiveness of all our sin today. We pray for the cleansing blood of Christ to be applied to our hearts. And we ask that every distraction, every wandering thought will be brought into obedience to captivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that above all things, in this meeting house today, Christ will be exalted. Thank thee for thy word in the Bible class. Thank thee for speaking to our hearts. Thank thee, Lord, for ministry last evening, for help given to thy servant. And as he would minister today, we pray that he might know the blessing of God in his own soul. Remember this congregation. Thank thee for these 40 years of God's faithfulness. Bless thy servants who labor here. Remember the congregation. We pray especially for the young people. We pray for the little lambs of this flock. And we ask, O God, that a generation may be preserved for Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might covet that generation in prayer, that we might, Lord, plead with thee for those who are up and coming. We think perhaps of some who have gone astray, some who, Lord, the lion and the bear has come and snatched them away. And Lord, we would go after them in prayer and in a practical way, and we would seek to rescue them and bring them back into the fold. We pray for some perhaps today, O God, and they're cold at heart and they've lost interest in the things of God. And we pray, Father, that today that thou wilt work in their hearts. If they've never been saved, then Lord, save them today. And if it's a matter of fellowship, may they be restored into fellowship with thee and their first love. Do a work in the hearts of thy people, and grant, O God, that we might give ourselves fully to the cause of Christ and yield our bodies as servants to righteousness. Lord, encourage us today. Bless thy word to our heart. And if there's one here, O God, and they're not converted, Lord, may this be the very day that salvation comes to this house. And lift up thine own blood-bought people. Encourage, O God, those that are cast down. The spirit of despondency could easily, Lord, set in on the soul. And we pray, Lord, for lifting up for the downcast believer. Lord, we're convinced there's got to be someone here today, a child of thine, loved of God, and they're downcast. Lord, we pray that that individual will be comforted and helped today. And Lord, we are assured that thou art the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Be with us now. Encourage us, Lord, in this service. We offer this, our prayer, with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.
We're going to sing again to the Lord's praise, Psalm 95. Psalm 95. O come, let us to the Lord in songs our voices raise. And that's exactly what we want to do this morning. We're going to all stand and sing together the first two verses. Then we're asking the ladies to lift their voices on the third verse, gentlemen on verse 4, and then all together on verse 5. Standing, please, as we worship. Be seated. And while you're in such good singing form, we're going to praise the Lord again by a familiar one to this congregation. Give to our God immortal praise. And it's number 53 in your hymnal. Give to our God immortal praise. This is a significant hymn in many ways, but certainly because our sister Joan Pinkston, who is from the Greenville congregation, dedicated this tune to Dr. McClellan. And so it's fitting, as we honored our brother last evening, that we would sing this to the praise of God this morning. Just remain seated while we sing. as the instruments play, and then we'll all join on the final verse. It is a good thing to give thanks and to praise God today. And from my vantage point, when we have the ladies sing and I can hear everyone together, it sounds very tuneful and it's good to praise God. And then for a moment, I take a breath and don't sing up here and hear all of you. And it comes up as a very lovely sound in praise unto the Lord. We welcome you all today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're very happy that you're here with us, and we have many visitors, and we're encouraged by all who have come. Of course, our visiting speakers that have come from a distance, and we welcome each of them. We've mentioned their names at different times during our meetings this weekend, and we certainly welcome each of you. If I began to name you all, I would undoubtedly take a long time, but I would leave someone out. So this time we're just going to make it a very general word of welcome to each one, and also all of our people viewing the service by the internet. You are very, very welcome indeed. We have had a blessed weekend so far. Friday night was an encouragement to us as we heard the word of God from Brother Martin. And then last evening, Dr. McKnight brought the word to us, a tremendous challenge from his word. And then this morning in the Bible class, Brother Gallagher was challenging us again by the mercies and the grace of God, and we've been singing about it again today. And so we have been filled and are yet being filled with the Word of God and encouragement to our hearts. And so if you have not been able to attend any of the services, please know that they will be online on our website. There's a link there, and also if you go to sermonaudio.com/Toronto, you will find, go right to our site, you'll be able to get those messages. And I encourage you, take time to listen to them all again, because undoubtedly they'll be good and strength and edification to our souls as we ponder over the word of the Lord. Let me remind you of just two announcements, really. Our service is, of course, continuing the rest of today. We have a choir practice at 5:15, our choir, our anniversary choir. I was going to say it was cobbled together, but that wouldn't be a very good word. Our anniversary choir that's come together for this special weekend. And so they'll be practicing at 5:15 today and then be ministering tonight in the evening service. And then we have our prayer time at 6 p.m. before our service tonight at 6:30. And we encourage you to be there to prepare your heart and be praying for the evening service. As I already mentioned, our brother Thomas Martin will be giving a word of testimony tonight in the evening service. And these meetings are full, and so we ask you, well, by the Lord's grace, you'll not be watching your clock. These 40th anniversary times only come around once in a lifetime. And so we're here to enjoy the fellowship one of another and the Lord's hand upon us in these special ways. Thanks to all the workers that have been helping in putting together this conference. And many people, many have been working behind the scenes, and it takes that kind of work in a congregation, and we are so thankful for each one who has been a part of that. I want to say a special word of thanks to the session and the board for the very kind and generous gift they gave to me last night. We had a service of some presentations as well as the preaching of the word, and I was humbled and very thankful for your kindness, and to the congregation for all of your support, your generosity, but your faithful praying. And please continue on as the pastors in the church, the elders, the deacons, we all need much your prayer, and we certainly thank you for that. And a special word of thanks to our brother McClellan, who brought those kind words last evening in the presentation that was made, and the plaque that I was presented with, that will be finding its way into a very prominent place in my study. You know, it is good for us as a congregation to think about the blessings of the Lord in the past. And when you come to an anniversary service of this nature, it marks a milestone. And in the marking of a milestone, it is good for us to look back and see where we have come from, and by God's grace, praying where we're going to. And if you've been in our fellowship times downstairs after our services, well, you will see some videos, some old 8mm movies that have been converted to digital format, and then a lot of photographs just dealing with the step-by-step, some of the events that have taken place, some very humorous pictures of myself included in the earlier days when we had more hair and maybe longer hair and it wasn't so gray as it is today. But nonetheless, these are times of good reflection and looking back. We've been thinking about 40 years because 1976 is when our church here was constituted really as a Free Presbyterian church. And yet, it was sometime after that under the direction of the presbytery in Northern Ireland of the Free Presbyterian Church, which is what this church is a daughter of, and back at that time, we formed and was formed by the presbytery there a commission, which was really a way of setting forth the establishment of churches in North America. And so this one in 76, Greenville in 78, and other churches began to spring up as the Lord opened the door. But then it became evident that there was need for a development in the government of the North American churches, and therefore it was decided in 2005 that we would become our own separate denomination, and yet still having very strong ties with our brethren overseas. And so at that time, in May 11th, as a matter of fact, it was here in this very church building, May the 11th, 2005, that the FPCNA was officially constituted. And at that time, there was a statement of purpose that was issued by the presbytery as really setting forward who we are and what we endeavor before God to accomplish, how we're going to go forward. And so you'll notice this plaque that is on my right hand here, and it normally hangs in the hallway of the church, and maybe you have passed by it many times and you haven't actually stopped to look at it. It is a most significant and important document. And so what I want to do this morning is to read for you the words that are on the statement of purpose as we think back and by God's grace think about going forward. The purpose of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America is to glorify God in the Trinity of His sacred persons according to the Scriptures, to declare the whole counsel of God and remain faithful to His inspired and infallible Word, the Bible, with particular emphasis on the following truths. 1, the total depravity of man as fallen in Adam. 2, the threefold function of the law as a mirror to expose and condemn sin, thus shutting men up to Christ as their only hope of gaining acceptance with God, and as a curb to deter and restrain the unconverted, and three, as a rule of life for the regenerate. Also, the purpose is the limitation of the law, in that it can neither effect justification in an unsaved person nor sanctification in a saved person. And I stop there for one moment, because that is exactly the ministry, the message we heard both on Friday evening, emphasized again to us last night and this morning in our Bible class. Also, the sole mediation and saving merits of Jesus Christ and his atoning death, bodily resurrection, and ascension into heaven to be the advocate and great high priest of his people. Also, to labor for the salvation of the lost by the preaching of the gospel of Christ and calling them to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, to seek the edification of Christians by teaching them the scriptures and by pointing them continually to the all-sufficient Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Also, to oppose all expressions of human self-righteousness and to give prominence to the glorious truth of justification by faith in the merits of Christ's righteousness, which God freely imputes to his people through faith alone. Also, to promote and participate in worldwide evangelism through biblically sound and separated mission activity. Also, to promote scriptural and godly worship with special emphasis on prayer, sound biblical preaching, the right administration of the sacraments, and a proper keeping of the Sabbath. Also, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints, Jude 3, opposing the enemies of the gospel, especially the anti-Christian system of Roman Catholicism and the unscriptural, ecumenical, and charismatic movements, thus rejecting the compromising policy of new evangelicalism in favor of biblical separation. Also, to stimulate fellowship with Bible-believing men and churches who are separated unto the gospel of God. Also, to surrender the entire work of the ministry to God for the work of the gospel, looking to him to revive his work in this age of apostasy, and to maintain the witness of this church until the glorious personal return of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. With a sense of history and hope, the Free Presbyterian Church of North America launches into the work that God has given it to do with the prayer that the Lord will place the stamp of his approval and blessing on its labors. In publishing the Book of Church Order, it rejoices in the clearly Presbyterian form of government, but is mindful that in the final analysis, the structure we have adopted will be spiritually beneficial only as the Lord imparts to us the power of his Spirit. I encourage you, as this plaque returns to its home in the hallway, that you take time to look over it and read over again these most significant words, and then to pray. Because, my dear friends, we can have all of the form, we can have all the words, we can have all these things that are set in place as historical milestones and landmarks, but apart from God's power, apart from the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of each one of us as his children, it has all become sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It all becomes just empty words. Oh, may God deliver us from that type of orthodoxy. We want to be sound in the faith. We want to be sound in the Word of God. We want to be sound in the Scripture. My dear friend, we need the power of God's Spirit and presence in order to fulfill the great calling that He has given to us. May God bless His Word and these thoughts to our hearts today. We enjoyed the fellowship of our brother Gallagher in the Bible class today, and I asked him, this is rather humorous to me a little bit, because Brother McKnight was commending us last evening for all the preparation that has gone into these meetings. And so last night after the evening service, I said, Brother Ian, do you have a little children's message that you would like to bring to us tomorrow morning? We are very happy that we have our Sunday school children here. And from time to time, I have done a behind-the-wall children's story in the morning service. And I said, Brother Ian, have you got something for us? And he says, yes, I think I do. And so Brother Ian is going to come now and just share with us a very short message specifically directed to our boys and girls who were so happy that you're in the service this morning. We just encourage the sound people to be sure the tie clip mic is up at this time.
Boys and girls, is Dr. McClelland in your class? Does he go to Sunday school with boys and girls? Well, I'm happy just to tell you a story today about a man called, well, he could be an Irish man, Nicodemus. And he is a man who came to the Lord Jesus by night. And there was a reason for that, because he was afraid. Now, what he was afraid of was being found out to taking an interest in the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord had come into the area preaching truth. Now, you would only expect that, wouldn't you? A true teacher would only tell the truth. And the way he spoke was by parables. They were earthly stories with heavenly meanings, and people could understand them. And they would go home and tell their friends, and I hope you do that in Sunday school too, that what you learn in the morning in Sunday school, you go home and you tell the story over again. And then we know that you really get it. Well, many of the Pharisees, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee, they did not get it, because their religion was to have long faces with long clothes, and they stood in the public making long prayers. Now, that's like a recipe for hypocrisy. Just to impress people, they look very serious. And they wore long clothes to make them look holy. And they made long prayers to pretend that they really enjoyed talking to God. But in reality, they were all wrong. Now, we know they were wrong, because do you know what a Pharisee means? A Pharisee means that as far as I can see, there's nothing wrong with me. And that was their problem. When they heard the Lord Jesus saying, you need to change your life. You need to give up the ways of sin. And you need a new heart. They were incensed. They were angry. Who is this man called Jesus? And so they set themselves against him. And it was all about the issue of sin. And you know, it's no different today. You can tell people about the Bible. You can tell people about heaven. You can tell people about so many things. But when you tell them that they have sin in their hearts, that really becomes a problem. Now, you might think that your sin is no problem. Well, I want you to think of a balloon. And if I had one today, that means if Mr. Saunders had given me time, I could have had a balloon here today. And we would blow up the balloon and put 10 circles on it, 1 to 10. And they would represent the 10 commandments. 1 to 10 on the balloon. Now I'd give you a pin, and I would say to you, prick any one of those 10. And what's going to happen? The whole balloon goes pop. Because one sin means you break all the law of God. And it only takes one sin to keep you out of heaven and to bring you into the wrath of God. And so when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus asking questions at night, wonderfully the Lord impressed on him. He said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which you're doing." What a wonderful awakening in the heart of Nicodemus. And it was because the Lord had done miracles. Now this story is in John 3. John 2 was the miracle of turning the water into wine. And I'm sure everybody was talking about this amazing power of this man called the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus came to ask him questions. Now the big message which the Lord Jesus had for Nicodemus was that you must be born again. He needed a new heart. That's what born again means. Now, Nicodemus, he certainly was no doctor, because he got the impression that he needed to become a little baby again and be born from his mother's womb. And how can that be? But the Lord is not talking about a physical change, a bodily change. The Lord was talking about a new heart. And this is the promise of the gospel. The Lord says, "A new heart will I give you. And I will take away the heart of stone that is hard and horrible. And I will give you a new heart to love the Lord, to desire the Lord, and of course to live with him." And that's the message of the gospel. And if you become a Christian, if you ask the Lord into your heart, you will get a new heart and a new hope. Because you will not be living like a Pharisee with long face, long clothes, and making long prayers. No, you will have a hope that fills your heart with joy. And you won't need to pray in public. You can go into your secret place, your closet, and pray and talk with God. But also you will get a new home, heaven. Now I just noted that when the Lord Jesus talked to Nicodemus, it was to him he gave that great Bible text, John 3:16. Does anyone know that one? John 3:16. You know it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there's the new home. And you will live with the Lord and with his Father, because the Lord Jesus came to lead us to heaven and to our heavenly Father to live with him. And so I trust today that you will ask the Lord for a new heart. You must be born again. It's a must. It's not an option. If you reject that, if you deny that, you have no hope and you will have no home in heaven. And so, today, even now, ask the Lord to give you a new heart.
Thank you, Brother Ian, for that good word. And it's interesting to see everybody's head was all turned this way. You should have been standing more in the middle. It would have helped everybody else too. But we're very thankful for that. Boys and girls, please take heed to that good gospel word. As you know from the organizing of a conference, there are some expenses that we have for this. And we're going to give you an opportunity now to participate in giving to the Lord's work. We're going to take up the offering for that ministry now and the conference expenses. And while that's taking place, I'd like you to follow the words of number 536, "Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me," as Esther plays the offertory. She's going to play, and then we will stand to sing a verse at the end. Stand, please, to sing verses 1 and 4 of this hymn.
Thank you.
We have taken the theme for this weekend as being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the picture of the potter and the clay has been significant for us. And on Friday evening, we showed a short video that was telling the story of how a lump of clay is transformed into a usable vessel. That will be shown after the service again this evening downstairs for any who may have missed it then. We thought it would be a notable and memorable memento for this anniversary to give to each family a mug that has the logo of the church on it. And so these will be given out tomorrow evening after the missionary service. One thing I omitted to mention to you, but immediately after the service today, we want to gather outside the front of the church building and have a photograph by way of memory for these significant times. So when the service does conclude, just as quickly as you can make your way out to the front, we hope everyone will stay, and then we'll have that picture taken as efficiently as we can. Again, what a joy it is to welcome to our pulpit Dr. John McKnight, the minister of Reformation Bible Church in Harford, Maryland, and the president of the American Council of Christian Churches. And our brother has an extremely busy schedule, and we are so thankful that he agreed to come and be with us for this special weekend. We were blessed by his faithful ministry last evening, and as he continues on in this theme, we are looking forward to hearing how the Lord has left the word on his heart today. So, brother, you're very welcome here again.
Thank you, Dr. Saunders, and it is blessed once again to sing with you and to pray with you, to worship with you, and to open the Word of God together in your presence this morning. We're going to Romans chapter 12, the well-chosen theme and emphasis of this special 40th anniversary conference on the potter molding the clay according to his own purpose of transforming it from a useless piece of soil into an instrument tailor-made for a specific purpose by his own power and creativity and for his glory. And so we've been focusing on the first and second verse of Romans chapter 12, and once again we go there this morning. And I will read from the scriptures the first three verses of Romans, the 12th chapter. This is the word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So we focus on these three verses this morning, and we'll have a very, very simple outline, and I'll give it to you before we go any further. First of all, there is the power that transforms, the power of transformation. I noted, as the video was shown on Friday night, of the potter working the clay, that as he began his project, he put quite a bit of force into kneading and molding and forcing that clay to make it pliable, and then put the clay on the wheel and began the spinning process to press and shape and mold. It took some energy, some power. The transformation that we are exhorted to in Romans chapter 12, what is the power of that transformation? We want to consider that, and then consider as well the purpose of the transformation. as it is set before us in these verses. And then third, we will consider the profile of those who have been transformed. As we consider this text of Scripture right here at this crucial point in the book of Romans, I am reminded of the second question that is set before us in the great Heidelberg Catechism. And in order to bring us to the second question, I feel I need to present the first question and its answer as well. I don't know how familiar you may be with the Heidelberg Catechism, but that great statement of biblical truth is one that warms my heart so mightily as I consider the first question and the answer to that question. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? Do you ponder that question? What is your only comfort in life and death? And here is the answer that is given: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has freely paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is our only comfort in life and death. Well, the second question, which I want us to focus on briefly, is this: how many things are necessary for you to know that you, in this comfort, may live and die happily? And the answer is three. The first, how great my sins are and my miseries. The second, how I am delivered from all of my sin and misery. The third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Now, I find in that answer to the second question something of a rough outline of the book of Romans. For in fact, the first thing I must know is how great my sins are. And that's what Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is telling me. It sets before us the fact that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on describing how corrupt we are by nature. And so we come to the third chapter where we find there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. How great my sins are. That is the first thing that I must know if I am to know the rich comfort of that first question and answer. And the second thing I must know is how I am delivered from all of my sin and misery. And that is the message of the book of Romans from chapter 3 through chapter 11. How the deliverance from the misery of sin, so clearly exhibited in the first chapter, two chapters and into the third, how that deliverance is wrought. And then the third thing I must know is how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And that's what chapter 12 and onward tells us. We be thankful to God for such deliverance by in fact presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. And so looking at this instruction as to how we exhibit that thanksgiving to God, we will notice the exhortation to be transformed. This is a word that occurs only 4 times in the scripture. And 2 of those times it occurs in Matthew and Mark, describing that wondrous day when the Lord Jesus, accompanied by Peter, James, and John, went into the mount and was transfigured before them, and they saw the radiance of his glory. The third time that it's used is in Romans chapter 12, and then in the text we looked at yesterday evening from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, this transformation is spoken of. And the apostle is saying, be ye transformed. We are not to remain what we were. We are not to remain what we are. There is to be a continual, ongoing transformation of all of God's people. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Thus, consider the power of that transformation. What is it that can bring about such a mighty transformation? I've been impressed recently as I have encountered ungodly people who haven't got a clue as to how to be delivered from their ungodliness. They don't even have a clue that they are ungodly. I've been impressed with the fact that when I've done everything within my power to describe to them what their iniquity is and to show to them the way of deliverance from it, that I am utterly and absolutely powerless to do it. They will not be logically talked out of or persuaded away from their iniquity. There is only one way that they can be transformed. And that is if someone can come along and open them up and go inside them and rewire them. Make them a new creature. This is the glory of the scripture in its power. Even as the psalmist said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Every law that man creates, every legal code is limited and restricted to address only the symptoms of the problem, the actions, but cannot address the root and heart of those problems. But the perfection of God's law is that it converts the soul. The power of the scriptures reach inside the individual and literally, spiritually rewire that person. He becomes a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That is the power of the Word of God. That is the power of the gospel. And so in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking likewise to a pagan culture that will never be persuaded by the best of logic or argumentation to depart from its ungodliness, he says to them, people who consider Christ and the cross foolishness, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And with that, the epistle to the Romans continues on into the 3rd chapter to describe the corruption of man, and then to present that which is the power that transforms the heart. Turn with me back to chapter 3, if you will, as we consider this matter, the power of this transformation of which we speak. As we've noted, the earlier chapters and the first part of chapter 3 speaks about how sinful I am, how great my sin and my misery is. And it describes there the way of the wicked. Verse 13 of chapter 3, their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. You think of the horrific circumstances of a grave gaping open with all of the scent of decomposition rising out of it. That's the throat of the wicked, unregenerate man. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This brings to focus and on to point the whole discussion that precedes these verses. The fact of the matter is this: I am guilty and I am helpless. I can do nothing to get myself out of this predicament that I'm in. Yes, I have broken the law of God. And having broken the law of God, neither you nor I can go back and unbreak what we have broken. Once broken, the transgression is committed. And as our brother spoke to the children a few minutes ago, you break one, and the continuity of the law means you have broken the whole of the law. And what can we do? Once we are disqualified, we cannot even begin to qualify ourselves again. So what is the answer? And at that point, the Apostle Paul moves forward in order to speak of the unveiling of an absolute masterpiece. You have heard of artists whose masterpieces are veiled until a special ceremony and celebration of unveiling. And we have something of that image here. Although the artist whose masterpiece is unveiled in this case is one whose artistry is absolutely unrivaled and unapproachable. It is an artist, yea, the same artist that has painted every sunset that has dazzled our eyes. The same artist that has composed every tune that is sung by the birds, and not only composed their tunes, but engineered, designed, and created the mechanism by which they give voice to those songs. This is the one who is the creator of all of the ends of the earth. But now, you think the creation that we see and hear is a masterpiece. Now will be the unveiling of a masterpiece all the more glorious. And he says it this way in verse 21. But now. A word that shows a contrast. He's just spoken of the horrific condition of everyone who is condemned and guilty because he's broken the law. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is unveiled. Now, the masterpiece of almighty grace and mercy is put on display. There is an unveiling of the righteousness of God. Is there any righteousness that can compare with this righteousness? Well, my friends, there is no righteousness except this righteousness. And the righteousness of God is now manifest, is unveiled, and what's more, it's described as the righteousness of God, which is, verse 22, by faith of Jesus Christ. This is not a masterpiece locked behind the bars and gates of a museum, the entrance to which requires a great payment for admissions ticket. No. This is a masterpiece which is in fact accessible, and in fact anyone who will may possess it for himself. It is the righteousness of God which is accessible by means of Jesus Christ, by means of believing in Christ. And this is the mercy of God extraordinaire. This is the mercy of God, which is the power that transforms the soul from the guilty sinner to the sinner who is forgiven all his guilt and made acceptable unto God. And this description here continues, that with the unveiling of this God's righteousness, which is accessible unto any man or woman by means of faith in Jesus Christ, Christ thus is set forth as the revelation of God's righteousness. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ would live his entire life able to say, I do always those things which please my Father in heaven. Would live all of his life never transgressing the law of God. Would be, in fact, the fullness of the fulfillment of God's law. For he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And fulfill them he did in perfect, absolute obedience. And thus we look unto Christ, who is the unveiled masterpiece of divine righteousness, the very righteousness of God of which we are made partakers by faith. And it describes further in verse 24 that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ is not only our righteousness, but he is our redemption. We were enslaved in sin, enslaved in the bondage of the enemy of God and of our soul. And there had to be the payment of a ransom, a redemption. And Christ himself is that payment, redeeming us at such a price, the price of his own precious blood. And in verse 25, it says of him as well, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And that word propitiation is one that you probably haven't used today in your general common conversation with others. It's not one that is real familiar in our context. So let me just try briefly to give the biblical description of propitiation. You recall, don't you, the scene of the Old Testament tabernacle, where those linen curtains 15 feet high were attached to 48 boards of acacia wood, making a courtyard the only entrance to which faced east. And as you would enter that courtyard, there would be the altar of sacrifice, where Israel's sacrifices were offered. And behind it would be the laver of water for the ceremonial cleansings of the priests and the Levites as they went about their duties within that tabernacle. And then you came to the tent structure, which was known as the holy place. And only the priests would enter there. And as one entered, on the right side was the table of showbread, upon which fresh bread was placed each day, the picture of Christ, the bread of life. And to the left was the golden candlestick, burning the specially formulated oil, a picture of the Spirit of God and of the light of the world that comes by the Spirit's own working. And then against another curtain, there was the altar of incense, on which the incense burned as it was cast upon coals taken from the altar. And the sweet aroma rising was the picture of the prayers of the saints. And then behind that curtain was another chamber into which no one dared to enter except the high priest of Israel. But he could not willy-nilly enter whenever he wanted, only on the Day of Atonement. One day a year, and on that day he had to offer a sacrifice, first of all, for his own sins, and carry blood from that sacrifice into the most holy place, where there was one article of furniture, if we dare call it furniture. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tables of stone on which were engraved the law of God. And the reason the priest had to come into that box in which the law of God was kept was because the people of Israel, the priest included, had broken that law. And God himself, who dwelt among the people of Israel there in that holy place, not in the form of a physical body like we have, but in the form of the holy cloud, the pillar of cloud that led the people by day and encamped with them as they were encamped, dwelling in the holy place. There God himself, present among his people, was above the Ark of the Covenant in which the broken law condemned and accused men. And atop the Ark of the Covenant was what we know as the mercy seat. And as the priest would enter on the Day of Atonement, first he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat to make an atonement, a covering for his own sin. And when that blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, it was a silent proclamation that a God-approved substitute had been slain in the place of the priest himself and had been slain receiving in its body the penalty prescribed by the law for such transgression. The priest then would return back and get blood from yet another sacrifice and sprinkle that on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And God, who dwelt among it as a cloud, looking down upon the broken law, would have interjected to break his view the blood of an approved substitute, so that God no longer would see the broken law, but would see the payment made by the substitute's blood. And for another year, the grace and mercy of God would abound to his people as they were represented in the blood of their substitute that had been slain in their place. And that mercy seat on which the blood was sprinkled, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the very same word that we have here in verse 25 for propitiation. But now it is not a priest bringing in the blood of an animal to sprinkle upon the mercy seat. It is Christ himself appearing as our blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And so the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So what we have is Jesus Christ, who is the revelation and unveiling of the righteousness of God, who is the embodiment of the redemption. He purchases us from wrath and destruction unto God the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, which hides from the eyes of God the sins of all of his people. And so we find in verse 25 as well that Christ's righteousness is given for remission of our sins. Our sins are remitted, they are pardoned, they are forgiven. In verse 26, by these means, Christ can be just while at the same time justifying the sinner. He declares the sinner to be just, and he is just in doing so. If we look at chapter 5 of Romans as well, as we hasten through these matters and being declared just by our God, we therefore have peace with God. Whereas our sins set us at war with him, we are given peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace gives us, in the second verse of chapter 5, access into grace. We have entrance into the very favor of God himself, who died for the ungodly. And verse 11 tells us that he thus is our atonement. He has covered our sins. They are no longer in the view of God. And as a result, chapter 8 continues and says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And in verse number 3, he tells us that what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ condemned sin by perfectly keeping the law on our behalf, that he might be the righteousness of God unveiled unto us. And that 8th chapter continues to describe how the Holy Spirit is given unto us in verses 26 and 27 to help our infirmities. And then the great passage in verses 28 and following, pointing out that Christ himself is our advocate with the Father, that he intercedes for us, that he ensures that none can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because it is Christ that has died, that there is none that can bring accusation or condemn God's people, because Christ intercedes for them. Now, this has been such a feeble and limited effort simply to touch on the highlights of what Christ has done for us that are set forth in the earlier chapters of Romans, from the middle of chapter 3 on up to the end of chapter 11. But these are the mercies of God. And this is that which empowers our transformation. We do not look to ourselves, as the emphasis last night I tried to make very clearly, that instead we are transformed by looking unto Christ. And we behold what he has accomplished for us, and believing that he has accomplished all of these things that we cite and much more in the early chapter of Romans, this is the power that transforms us, that makes us into a new creature, that is the means by which the potter shapes and molds to make us vessels useful to him. But let's consider, second, the purpose for this transformation. And back to chapter 12 of Romans, the second verse gives this admonition. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The purpose for this transformation is that we might exhibit what is the will of God, that our lives might become a demonstration of what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is by not being conformed to this world. What does it mean when it says conformed to this world? What is he speaking of when he speaks of the world, the world system? Well, the Apostle John gives us a very simple definition of what the world is. When in 1 John chapter 2 he writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here it is. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now there I say you have a very clear definition of what this world system is that he's speaking of. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, combined and amalgamated from all of mankind. Why is it that metropolitan centers of activity, where many people are together, tend to be greater places of sin and iniquity? Because in those places is the pooled lust of many people. And the lust of the individual, the lust of the eye, the lust of the mind, the pride of life, there finds companionship with others who have the same lust in different variations. And thus they put together the wicked imaginations of their own lusts and create a society, a culture, and there sin abounds exponentially because there are so many contributors to its growth and to its imagination and vile creativity. This is the world. This is what the world system around us runs on. I don't suggest that you partake of the mass media in our lands, but it's hard to live without seeing it and being touched by it. But you don't have to look at it long to know that it all rides on these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, greed, human pride, the pride of life. And what John is saying in 1 John chapter 2 is, do not love this. Why does he have to say that? He has to say it because we naturally identify with that. He has to say it because that is what we are. It is just enlarged a little bigger than what is in our own lusts, our own hearts. Every lust that is a part of the world system has within every one of our hearts that which answers to it, that which identifies with it, that which, were it not for the restraining grace of God, we would race after. And as John is saying, love not this world, because it is in fact your enemy. And this world is your enemy because your own lusts war against the soul, and the world is but the accumulation of those lusts. thus love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing here. My friends, he is saying, considering these mercies of God, that Christ, the righteousness of God, is set forth before you, and that he is your redemption and your remission of sins and your propitiation. Viewing all of these mercies, don't be poured into the mold that this world has and be conformed thus to it, the mere enlargement of the corruptions already within you, but rather be ye transformed. Be transfigured. As Christ was transfigured on the mount, bearing the radiance of absolute purity, so may you be transfigured, beginning to wear and bear the very beauties of Christ. And you will do so not by making that list of rules which you rigorously follow and check off to make sure you can commend yourself for success, but rather you will do so by looking unto Christ, by focusing upon the unrivaled and unmeasurable mercies of God exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you make Christ and his beauties and his mercies and his glories the stuff of your existence, the food that you feast upon, the thing that you devote your thought to, the very welcomed byproduct of it will be the transformation of your own heart, the transformation of your own desires, and you will no longer love the world nor the things that are in the world, because you know that all that is in the world will pass away and is in fact the enemy of your soul, just as your fleshly lusts war against your soul. And the purpose for this transformation will be played out in this. Your life will demonstrate, will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is the purpose for the transformation. And third, the profile of a transformed person. What is he like? How is he known? What attributes cling to him? The apostle continues in the third verse of Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. As we look unto Christ and behold his beauties and feast upon them, thereby becoming more conscious of the absolute enmity of our own lusts against our soul and of those lusts combined in the world around us against Christ and righteousness, we begin to recognize that there is nothing in us to take pride in, that there is nothing in us to be commended, that all of the glory is Christ's, and that all of the shame is ours. And the more we are transformed, the more our thinking will be like Christ's. And what was Christ's thinking? The Apostle Paul tells us when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to grasp after to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Yes, the one who is the righteousness of God unveiled unto men, the one who is the propitiation for our sins, the one who is our redemption and our remission, the one who is our advocate with the Father, this one of all, this one humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you. This is at the very heart of not being conformed to this world, which knows nothing except self-promotion, vaunting of self, pride and all of its arrogance. But rather, let the mind of Christ be in you, which, in fact, will be the blessed byproduct of looking unto Christ, of pondering the mercies of God in Christ. And as we noted last night, the words to that hymn, by looking to Jesus, like him you shall be. And there will be, by the power of Christ's atoning work, the fulfillment of God's purpose in us, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And the manifestation of it, the description, the profile of the transformed person is this. He does not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But the mind of Christ, who humbled himself, is the mind of the transformed child of God. May God transform us, that the beauties of Christ might be the great fruit of our existence. Let us bow together as we pray. O Lord, our God and Father, teach us that our every effort by our own labors to come to some standard of righteousness is doomed to failure, for we have no righteousness of our own nor anything to contribute to its establishment. Grant instead that we might learn more and more of what it is to look unto Christ, to feast by faith upon him, to know that one who is of God made our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, to know him as the one who thus by his power transforms us, showing forth the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and giving us humbleness of heart and mind. Bless thy word to the nurture of thy people, that we might thereby be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.